So there was this little girl who was talking with her grandfather, who was a pastor, when a call came in from a member of the congregation to pray for that person. Thinking this was a good opportunity to share about prayer with his granddaughter, the pastor said, "When we pray, who are we praying to?" The granddaughter replied, "Why, Granddad, we're praying to Andy." "Andy, why do you say that?" "Well, Granddad," she said, "we sang about God last week, and his name is Andy." The pastor said, "Can you sing the song for me?" "Sure. Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me." Cute, right? That's cute. The reason why I thought of this joke is because one of the songs that we're going to sing at the memorial service is the song "In the Garden," which has this chorus to it. So next week when you're singing that, you'll be thinking, that's right, God's name is Andy. That's right. We are in Judges chapter 10 is where we're going to start. We did the first half of this sermon last week. I'm going to cover some of the things that we talked about and then kind of finish it up. Like I said, I'm tired, so we're going to reach a point where I'm just going to say, you know what? I'm done. We're just going to move on. No, I'm not. I'm going to give you the full load, all right? Aren't you happy? Yeah. Some of you are saying yes, and some of you are saying, wait. No, nobody says that. Everybody just loves my sermons, right? See, there you go. Look at all those hands that are up. So the first thing, I'm trying to gauge this a little bit. We're in Judges chapter 10. We're going to kind of rehash some of the things we talked about last week. I'm not going to read through all the passages, but the first one where we started was in chapter 10, verse 6. And you remember, we started with the word, what's the first word up there? Again. Again. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The whole book of Judges, every time we talk about one of these judges, every time we talk about one of the stories that's in this book, it starts this way. Again, Israel turns away from God. And it's just that common theme. And it's a cycle as we go through it. And this is talking about the things, the people that were distressing Israel, that were invading Israel, and God's not protecting from them. He says, you don't follow me, you don't do the things I want, why should I respond to you? And that's what God is doing over and over again in this passage. And so I put this spiral up, or the cycle that I've been putting up each week, and you guys are familiar with this. Next week, I'm going to have you draw it. Says it's kind of a test to see if you can remember all the steps. There's only five. I've been repeating myself over and over and over again. I got to find out if you're actually listening or not. So memorize this. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. You know I'm not going to do that. But I will put this up. I'm going to keep putting it up. And you can remember it. So Israel follows and worships other gods. Again, we just talked about that. The Lord stops protecting Israel. The invading armies come in. They have problems. God stops protecting them. Israel is in distress, then God provides a judge to save them, and then after they're saved, there's a time of peace. And during that time of peace, what happens is Israel starts to slide away from God. They kind of stop doing the things that they were doing until eventually they're following and worshiping other gods. Now, one of the things that I haven't talked about too much is that the cycle doesn't stay static, though. It's more like a spiral. Every time they go through the cycle, they don't quite get back to where they were. They're a little lower, a little lower. So even when they're saved and they have peace, they don't really get all the way back to where they were under Moses and Joshua. We'll see a little bit of an example of that today. Even they never really get all the way back. It's kind of like it keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse. By the time we get to the end of Judges, there are some stories that's just going to curl your hair at the end of Judges. Israel's doing some things, and you just kind of go, well, God can't be happy with that. There's no way that God thinks that's a good thing. So even though they're at peace, they're really not. So that's what's going on. in the next passage in verse 11, and these are all passages that we kind of covered last week, so I'm kind of going through them fast, but this is the passage where, in fact, I'll read it, starting verse 11. The Lord replied, Israel has just asked God to save them. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. God's patience eventually gets to the point where he says, I'm going through the cycle, and I keep saving you, and you keep going away from me. And God says, this time, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to save you. Go, those other gods that you've been worshiping and following, go see if they'll save you. Go see if they'll do what you think they can do. And that is a broken cycle. It's a little bit of a Bible study lesson. When you're reading the Bible and they establish a pattern where the same thing seems to be happening over and over again, eventually there's going to be a break in that cycle, a break in the way things go. And you're supposed to sit up and take notice at that point. Something different happened here. And that's what we see with this judge that we're talking about today. It changes. Up till now, when the people cried out to God, God says, yes, I'll save you. We'll get back to where we were at the beginning. We'll go back to where we started. We'll start this over again. And this time God says, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to do that. I think I'm just going to let you take care of this yourself and see how that works. And we can kind of think, we should be thinking, uh-oh, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen with Israel? Israel goes on to the next section. It says, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. Up till now, the pattern is God calls a judge, this leader, then calls the people together, and they go fight a battle against the invading armies. You notice that here, they skip a step. The army gathers, but there's no leader. There's no judge. There's no person in charge. And the leaders of the community say, well, whoever takes charge, we're just going to follow them. It's kind of, you can see that they're still thinking, well, God's probably going to keep his promises, so we're just going to go ahead and gather, and God will take care of the rest. The problem is, we're in that situation where God has already said, I'm not going to. So that's kind of the tension in the story. What's going to happen? Is God going to save them? Is he going to raise up a judge, or isn't he? He raises up a judge. Remember the judge's name? Jephthah. I told you how to say it the easy way, right? His name is Jephthah, but that's hard to say. So we've just been calling him Jeph because that's easier. So Jephthah is the guy that becomes the leader. He's got some issues. One is that he is, technically speaking, an illegitimate son who is basically thrown out by his family. He has been already rejected by the elders and the ruling class of Israel, but they're clutching at straws, so to speak, and so they'll take whoever will take the leadership. That's what happens when you don't have God as your king. You'll take anybody who will take a lead. You'll let anybody be your pastor. You'll let anybody be president. You'll let anybody, whoever will do it. You just want somebody to do it. And God says, well, you should really be looking for somebody who's going to do it my way, who's following me. That's somebody that I want to be the leader. But that's not what Israel wants. They just want somebody to step up. And so they take Jephthah, or Jeph, as we've been calling him. So last week we did three life lessons, and I'm just going to cover them real quickly, and then I'll ask you if you remember these from last week. Who was here last week? Okay, if your hand's not up, you don't have to remember what happened last week because you weren't here. Okay, see how that works? But Israel is in trouble because they follow other gods, not because of the presence of the enemy. A lot of times we think that we get into trouble because we have problems. No, everybody has problems. Everybody has enemies. Everybody has issues in their life. Our problems always come because we don't want to follow God, not because we have problems. Problems are just part of life. Sometimes you got to wash dishes. Sometimes you got to work in the kitchen. Sometimes you got to deal with a neighbor that's a problem. Sometimes those things happen. It happens to everybody. It happens. We get sick sometimes. We sometimes have very difficult health issues. Sometimes we have real problems. The presence of problems is not the issue. The issue is, who are you following, serving, and worshiping? That's always what the Bible talks about. Who's your God? That's the question. Secondly, when someone wants to do something, reasoning with them doesn't work. Jephthah's strength, the thing that he likes to do, is he likes to make deals. As we're not going to read through all the things we did last week, but the issue is always when he's confronted with something, he begins to negotiate with them, bargaining, trying to get them to do the things that he wants them to do while getting the best deal for himself. He does that when the people come to him and say, "Will you lead the army?" That's what he does. Okay, what am I going to get out of this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to negotiate our way through this? He is the deal maker. He likes to make deals. That's what he does. In fact, after he gets established as the leader, then he tries to make a deal with the enemy. He tries to negotiate with them. And then, as we saw last week, he tries to negotiate with God. And that doesn't turn out so good. We'll see that in a minute. So number three, negotiating with God is like trying to buy something you already own. That's what Jephthah does. God filled Jephthah with his spirit. He chose him to go ahead and lead this army. And then Jephthah decides to make a vow. That's where we are. We're in chapter 11 now, verse 29. Jephthah can't leave it alone. He's going to try to make a deal. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." See, God has already filled him with his spirit. God's already going to use him. But for some reason, Jephthah thinks he needs to make another little bit of a deal. Okay, God, I know you said you save Israel, but I'm just going to seal the deal here. I'm going to make a vow, and then that will really mean you will do what I want you to do. Isn't that sometimes the way we do things? God, if you will just answer my prayer, I'll go to church next Sunday. God, if you just answer my prayer, I promise to give more money, or I promise to do this, or I promise. And God says, I don't answer prayers that way. That's not the way prayer works. That's not the way I do things. I don't make deals. You bring your requests to me, and then God says, in my wisdom, I will answer the prayer one way or the other. But that's not what Jephthah does. He's in the deal-making mode. That's who he is. Verse 32 says, "Then Jephthah went out to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon." Those are all names that are familiar to you, right? You all know where Aroer is and Minnith and Abel Karamim. You know, I don't have to. Okay, let's put a map up here just to show you a little bit. This is Israel. Jerusalem is right there. This is the Dead Sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. The area we're talking about is all over here. Interestingly enough, most people think that the next judge, his name is Samson. You've heard of Samson, right? He's the guy we're going to start talking about next week. He is down here. He's going to fight his battles down in this area. And most people think that these two things are going on at the same time. Jephthah on the east, Samson in the west, over by the Mediterranean Sea. Anyway, all those things that we've been talking about are over here. This is, see the word right there, Ammon? That's the Ammonites. And I think I shared this last week. This is now, this Rabbath Ammon is a major city today. It's the capital of the nation of Jordan. You've heard of Jordan. So this is a pretty big deal right over there. And this is where the Ammonites are. In fact, that town is still called Ammon. It's spelled a little different, but it's the same thing. And it's between the Jabbok River and the Arnon River. Israel came up this way and entered the Promised Land way back when. That's where the dispute is. So if you think of Israel and you think of east and west, this is the thing that's going on. And you can kind of get the sense that Israel, when God says, I'm not going to save Israel, it's not just that he's not going to save Israel, but the enemies are starting to multiply. They're getting invaded from more than one place. God's trying to say, I'm trying to show you that your path is not very good here. You need to change the way you're doing things, and it's not going to get easier until you do. And so that's what we're seeing. But now we have one other thing to deal with. Jephthah made a vow. What was the vow again? Whatever comes out of the door after the victory, as I'm walking home, whatever comes first thing out of the door, and it is significant that the last thing he says is, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. He's going to actually kill whatever comes out the door. Let's see what that is. Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. One thing we know from other passages in the Old Testament, there's one thing that God really, really doesn't like, and that's human sacrifice. God does not want this to happen. The fact that Jeff feels he needs to do it shows the downward spiral, in my opinion. Why? How do we know that this is getting worse and worse? Because Jephthah is doing exactly what the people that they are living amongst, the Canaanites and the Ammonites, that's what they do. And here's Jephthah doing the same thing. Now, the law gave some leeway here. Technically, by paying some money and doing some other things, he could change this. He didn't have to do it. But for whatever reason, he feels he has to do it. The last part of that, too, is interesting. It says, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried. Now, count how many times he refers to himself. Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. I'm going to kill you, and I am devastated. It's hurting me. You've heard this, right? You're hurting me more than this is going to hurt you. I don't think that's exactly right, but you kind of see that Jephthah is really a deal maker, and he tries to get, it's all about him. It's all about him. It's not about her. And this is, God is totally silent here. That's what we want to do too. God is not approving of this. God is totally silent. God didn't answer Jephthah's prayer because of the vow. He answered it because it was his will to answer it. What Jephthah does now is on Jephthah, not on God. This is what Jeph is doing. I'm going to keep reading here. Don't I have some more to read? Yes, I do. notice how his daughter responds as opposed to what he just said. "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The daughter comes across as a more honorable person than the father. And that is a common theme in Judges. It's usually the women in the story who come across better. Or sometimes, as we're going to see with Samson, because you all know the story of Samson, the woman is the one who brings him down too. But that's just you read the story and you got to think that if you're God, it just breaks your heart to see something like this. And the message that comes across to me, and this is something that I'm trying to reinforce, is that when you start in that cycle that we're talking about, it just gets worse for you all the time. I mean, we think, and it's true, that every time we go back to God and we say, "God, I'm sorry for what I did. I repent. I don't want to do those things anymore. Please help me get through and get back to a good place." We think that every time we're going to get back to that good place and we're going to be good. But really, the more times we go through that cycle, the less often we return to where we are. We start thinking like the people around us more and more. We start thinking, "Well, if I just turn to God, God will make everything right and it'll all be good again." And God says, the problem is you keep making these bad choices. And so I want you to make good choices. I want you to listen to me. I love you. I want you to succeed in life. I want you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But you keep making decisions that create problems for yourself. And you never get back to where you were before. It's never as good as it was. And it's an act of mercy and an act of grace by God for us to do that. Now, sometimes when God heals people, he does, we call it a miracle, and he gets you back to where you begin. But in order to stay there, you have to remember the cycle. You got to listen to God. You got to pay attention to what God wants you to do in your life, particularly in terms of prayer. When we ask God for something, we prayed earlier and we asked God for things. "God, please heal. God, please help. Please give wisdom, give strength, protect us, God. Do all those things." The problem is, a lot of times we're like Jephthah. I think the next one is the life lesson. Prayer is asking and reminding, not negotiating or bargaining. Jephthah is a negotiator. He's a bargainer. He keeps trying to make the deal a little bit better for himself. When we do that, all we're really showing God is that we don't really care about what God wants as long as we get what we want and maybe a little extra. It's like when you go in to get to go into the car dealership and you try to get a new car or a used car. What do you try to do? You try to make the best deal possible for yourself. And maybe if you can get a little extra thrown in, cut the price a little more, maybe get, that's what we, the problem is, that's fine doing with the car salesman, but when you try to do that with God, God says that's not the way it works. Prayer is asking and reminding. I just go to God and say, "God, this is what I need. This is what I want. This is what I want from you." In Luke chapter 18, and I'm just going to turn there real quick, there's a picture of prayer. Luke 18, starting in verse 1, says, "Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time, this judge refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, we believe that God knows how to answer our prayer. So all we do is come back to him and keep saying, God, we need healing. Just as an example, I need to be healed, or my friend needs to be healed, whatever. And we just keep back and keep asking him. And that's what God does. That's what we should do to God. The problem is we start negotiating. Well, God, if you'll heal them, then, like I said, we'll go to church for the next month. Or I'll give some money to your favorite charity, God. Or I'll whatever. It's like we can sweeten the deal. We can talk God into stuff. But God always responds out of his own wisdom, out of his own knowledge, out of his own understanding, out of his own will. And faith, Jesus says in here, will he find faith? Faith is believing that whatever God does, it will be the right thing. We tend to think, faith means I believe God will do what I want him to do. But that's not faith. Faith is whatever God does, it will be the right thing. There's this poem that they found on a Confederate soldier after the Civil War. And he had written this out. And it says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I may learn humbly to obey. I ask God for health, that I may do greater things. I was given infirmity, that I might do better things. I ask for riches, that I may be happy. I was given poverty, that I might be wise. I ask for power, that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness, that I might feel the need for God. I ask for all things, that I might enjoy life. I was given life, that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. I am among all men most richly blessed. That's faith. I ask for things, but then I leave it up to God to give me what I need, what will help me, what will benefit me. And that is the lesson that's the lesson about prayer. The problem is we want God to do what I want. Or I want God to do what I want. I want to tell God what to do and have him do it. And God says, nope, just ask me, and then I will give you good things. You got to trust me. You got to have faith. You got to believe that I have your best in mind. That's the message from Jephthah. You guys got like another hour? Don't be nodding your head up and down if it's not really true, because I know some of you are saying, no, lunch is in 20 minutes and you better be done, right? So the next section is chapter 12, and I want to, we're going to kind of go through, I'm not going to go through it too much, but after all of this, Jephthah comes back and he has a problem. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zephon. And they said to Jephthah, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head. No, I don't have any idea why they're so angry. Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands, and I crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me? Notice that again, the personal pronouns. Come fight me, not God or anything else. I'm just going to reflect back on Gideon. In fact, you can put the next slide up. This is what Gideon, in the same situation, after the battle, the Ephraimites, the same tribe, had a problem with Gideon. Gideon, though, solved the problem by basically saying, hey, we all won this battle. we're all good. Everything's going to be okay. You guys got a benefit. We got a benefit. Everything worked out. Ephraimites believed in all of that. Jephthah, though, is going to respond in a completely different way. It's like he gave up deal making. At this point, you expect him to start negotiating. Okay, well, let's do this, or let's do that, or let's how. But that's not what Jephthah does. He does something completely different. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. You better not have a lisp in those days, because if you said it wrong, they assumed you were an Ephraimite. Then it says 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. It's like Jephthah is like, well, now that we've started killing people, let's just keep killing people. Let's just go to war against everybody. He's done deal making, it appears. He's not going to make a vow. These people come to him and they have a problem. He says, fine, and just kills them. Which is a good way to solve your problems. No, it's not. See, I was just kidding when I said that. That's not a good way to solve your problems. But you can see Jephthah has reached that point where he did the vow and he killed his daughters. Now when somebody else comes up and challenges him, he just kills them too. He has gone down the rabbit hole, as they say. He doesn't care about anything now. He just solves problems the way the Canaanites do, the way the other people do. This was a part that I was wondering how to put. But the life lesson from this is, faith in our greatest strength leads to our downfall. Jephthah never really has a lot of faith in God, I don't think. What he has faith in at the beginning of the story is his ability to negotiate, his ability to do deals. And as they go through the story, that strength, that ability starts to fail him. He can't get what he needs or gets what he wants doing that. It keeps getting worse and worse for him. And that's a subtle temptation that we have. We start thinking that our ability that God has given us is our strength, and if we can rely on that, we'll win battles. And it's a real subtle temptation to do that. What really happens is that strength or that ability fails us. It becomes our God, and we start worshiping that instead of the God who gave it to us, instead of the God who provided for it. And that's what Jephthah does. That's what brings the downfall. Verse 7 says, Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. What's missing? This is a test. A test to see. Remember we talked about the cycle? You remember the cycle? Remember just like a half an hour ago we did the cycle? Do you remember that? What was one of the things in the cycle was what? Peace. There was peace. Notice that it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the land had peace. You know what? There's grace and mercy. God had mercy on Israel, but he didn't give them any grace. He rescued them, but God said, okay, I saved you, but now you've got to deal with all this, and you have no peace. That's grace. That's the difference. Mercy is saving us from the problems. Grace is then giving us that extra. That's what God does in Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross means that our sins are forgiven. We are rescued from our sins. God's grace says, now you can be in my kingdom. Now you have eternal life. It's two steps. And what we see in here is God's doing the first thing, but he doesn't do the second thing for grace. Remember back at the beginning we said, God says, I'm not going to rescue them? I think that's what he meant. I'll save you from this particular thing for right now, but you're not going to get this peace. Because you're not willing to do the things that are necessary for that. It's this thing that I've said over and over again. God fulfills his promises, but we have to live like we want those promises. And Israel doesn't do that. And that's what we remember every time we take communion. It says, remember what I've done, Jesus says. I not only provided mercy for you, but I've also given you grace. And we need to remember that. What we want to do is take communion as a reminder. I need to put my faith in God. I need to trust God. I need to live my life like I believe these things. And that's what we have to do. So that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to take a moment just to reflect on those things. Because it's very possible, I know it happens to me, that I look back over the last week or two and I think, or the last month since we did communion, and I think there's plenty of places where I really didn't live like I really believed what God is offering me. Like I really wanted what God is offering me. I made choices for myself. I tried to make deals. I tried to negotiate my way out of things. I tried to rely on my own strength or my own abilities and not trust God. And this is our opportunity to repent from those things, to tell God I'm sorry, and to respond to him and say, you know what? From now on, I'm going to try work on those things. And God says, hey, that's what I want. I just want you to make those steps. Move that direction. I will meet you, and we'll go together. So take a moment. Just do some business with God. Ask him to show you where you are relying on your own strength or relying on something other than God. And then say, I'm sorry, and commit yourself to following what God's will is for your life. So bow your heads. Do some business with God. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you that you do respond out of your mercy and your grace. God, help us all to not only recognize when we fail, but also come to you to get forgiveness and restoration. God, I confess to you that many times I rely on my own strength, that I make choices that are not honoring to you. God, I pray that you will help me to fix those things, to get back to a place where we are, or I am, worshiping and following you. God, help me to live like I want what you are offering me. Help me not to negotiate with you, to bargain, but to just live my life in a way that will reflect what I believe about you. God, thank you for hearing our prayers. And as we take this bread and drink from this cup, God, we are thankful that you can use us even when we are not perfect, when we make mistakes, when we make bad choices. God, I thank you for that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to have the ushers come forward. We will pass the bread. take a piece and hold it, and when we all have one, we will eat together. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Thank you. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together.
Please stand with us.